We're in Daniel chapter 7. So if you'll turn there with me to Daniel chapter 7, and we will dive into our Bible study tonight. For those of you who need Bibles, we have them. So raise your hand if you'd like to receive a Bible. If you don't happen to have a Bible, take this one home with you. We love to lend them. We love to give them away. So feel free to borrow it or to take it home if you need a Bible. It's Daniel chapter 7 is where we are this evening. And once again, let's just pray and commit our Bible study to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we just come now to this time of studying your word, we just want to thank you for Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you have divinely inspired it through human vessels to communicate your exact intentions, the exact ideas that you want to communicate to humanity through the pages of your word. So we thank you for the inerrancy of it, for the inspiration of it. And Lord, as we study it together this evening, verse by verse, we ask, as always, that you would use this time in your word to strengthen our hearts and to bring us into a deeper relationship with you. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that by the end of the service tonight that they would accept you as Lord and Savior. We thank you that you are always waiting and longing for us to come into relationship with you. So we thank you for this time we have together in your word. Bless it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Daniel 1 through 6, where we ended last week, has been basically a narrative of events as it relates to life in ancient Babylon. This is where Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, have been taken captive under originally King Nebuchadnezzar around the year 606 BC. And as Daniel is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the first six chapters are basically a narrative about his life and things that the Lord has revealed to him during that time of captivity in ancient Babylon. But when you get to chapter 7, which is where we are tonight, things dramatically shift. From this point forward through the end of the book, we are now dealing with a series of prophecies, visions, and dreams. We move into the prophetic section of the book of Daniel from chapters 7 through 12. Very different from the first six chapters, which were more of a narrative. And I want you to notice with me as well that things move out of chronological order at this point. Because you'll notice that as chapter 7 begins, it says it's in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Well, if you remember, back in chapter 5, it was the reign of King Belshazzar, who was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. But chapter 5 ends with Belshazzar's reign coming to an end because King Cyrus, the Persian Mede Empire, takes over the Babylonian Empire, besieges ancient Babylon here at the end of chapter 5, and now the Medo-Persian Empire is controlling the territory at the end of chapter 5. And then King Darius, who is king appointed by King Cyrus of Persia, Darius is a Mede. Darius is kind of a co-regent with Cyrus, who's a Persian. He takes over in chapter 6. Well, when we get to chapter 7, we're going back now to the first year of Belshazzar's reign, who's back in chapter 5. And the truth is that every chapter now, 7 through 12, takes place sometime between Daniel, the end of Daniel 4 and the end of Daniel 6. There are about 20 years since Nebuchadnezzar dies. He passes off the scene at the end of chapter 4. His grandson Belshazzar becomes king in chapter 5. And there's basically a 20-year gap between chapters 4 and 5 where Daniel kind of fades into obscurity. He is not really mentioned in terms of events that happened during those 20 years of the Babylonian Empire. And when he comes out of obscurity, he comes out of obscurity at the end of chapter 5 to answer the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar. That kingdom, Babylon, is replaced by the Persians and the Medes, and Daniel still retains a position of influence within this new empire here in the still the ancient city of Babylon, which is in modern Iraq, about 150 miles south of Baghdad. So So things are moving out of chronological order. Daniel chapter 7, if it begins by telling us it's the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar, that places the year at 539 B.C. 539 B.C. would have made Daniel roughly 68 to 70 years of age as we're reading the events as they unfold to him here in chapter 7. So he's 68 to 70 years of age. And the end of chapter 7 will conclude the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel. You may have remembered, if you were here when we were into chapter 2, that the language in the original text shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic. From chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7, in the original text, it's all in Aramaic. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, as chapter 8 starts, it begins again in Hebrew. So this is going to bring an end to the Aramaic language, which was the predominant language of the region there under the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. And again, this is heavily prophetic, chapter 7 on. This section of Daniel, this last half of Daniel's prophecy here, his book, is often referred to as the Little Revelation, of the Old Testament, because it is so packed with one prophecy after another, one vision, one dream after another, and it relates to end times. Much of what we're going to read here in Daniel 7 through 12 have yet to occur. These are things that we are reading that still, even at our particular reference point on the timeline of history, we have not yet seen much of these events yet unfold. But I think we're kind of on the cusp of it, as I think you'll notice as we make our way through chapter 7 here. Jesus refers to Daniel as a prophet in Matthew 25, verse 15, when he spoke about when you see the abomination that causes desolation setting himself up where he doesn't belong, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. That's how Jesus referred to Daniel. And we certainly see this strong prophetic element of his ministry now unfolding here in these latter chapters of the book of Daniel. Here in chapter 7, he will use the terms, I looked five times. And then he will say, I watched two more times. So great visions that unfold here as he dreams upon his bed at night. These are not because he ate something weird before he went to bed. These visions and dreams are all inspired by God as it relates to future events that are yet to unfold. So as we begin here in chapter 7, I'm gonna read the first seven verses, and then we'll back up and take a look at what all this means. And this is probably one of these rare places, and I say probably because I want to be careful tonight not to be too definitive, not to be too, you know, dogmatic about interpreting some of these things, because some of these things are a bit of a mystery. Some of the things we kind of interpret with the best we can do. But you may notice, in fact, in chapter 7, that it's one of these rare places in the Bible where there's perhaps a veiled reference to the United States. So let's take a look here at chapter 7, starting at verse 1. He writes, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. All right, so let's pause there, back up. This is heavy visionary things that he writes here. He's using terms to describe stuff that is beyond his understanding or immediate comprehension. In fact, at the end of this chapter, he's going to turn to one in the dream and in the vision, which is probably a reference to an angel, and he's going to ask the angel to explain it to him just so that he can make sense of what he's seeing here. So he doesn't even fully grasp what he's seeing. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to try to do a little bit as well, but probably not going to be able to fully comprehend this, although obviously God's given it in his word for a reason, so let's do the best that we can. First of all, here he is. Daniel is lying on his bed. The year's 539 BC, first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. He's approaching around 70 years of age, and the Lord gives him this vision that comes through the course of a dream. And the vision that he has is of four beasts. And these are different-looking beasts. The one looks like a lion, described as a lion with wings of an eagle. The second beast is described as a bear with three ribs in his mouth. The third beast is referred to like a leopard, but the leopard has four heads and he has four wings. And then the fourth beast, is a terrifying beast, unlike the other three. The Bible does often interpret itself for us, so the first thing I want to draw your attention to is verse 17. If you'll jump ahead to verse 17, it's going to help us to understand exactly where we're going. Verse 17 says, "The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth." So that helps, doesn't it? I mean, when you read a description like this and you're wondering, what in the world does that mean? Well, thankfully, the Bible does interpret itself in many ways. Verse 17 tells us, just so that we know what we're dealing with here, we're not dealing with real animals. We're not dealing with something out of Narnia, okay? What we're dealing with here are four different kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So these four beasts are pictures or symbols of kingdoms. Now, if you'll notice with me as we go back and kind of break down the first seven verses, he tells us in verse 2 that when he looked, there before him were these four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Let's talk about what the four winds of heaven are, and then let's talk about what the great sea is. First of all, make a reference in the margin of your Bible, Revelation 7:1. And by the way, often what we read here through these last chapters of Daniel will be referred to many times throughout the book of Revelation. So for some of you want to mark your book there in your Bible in Revelation, we're going to kind of flip back and forth tonight. And one of the verses I want to draw your attention to is Revelation 7:1. And Revelation 7:1 says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." So again, when you compare Revelation 7:1 with what we read here in Daniel 7:2, it gives us a little bit of an understanding that the four winds and the reference in Revelation 7:1 to four angels holding back the four winds. Take that in conjunction with the word sea. There's a great sea. The winds are churning up. It's churning the great sea. What is the great sea a reference to? A lot of times in the Bible, whenever the word sea is mentioned in prophetic context, it almost never means a body of water, but instead it almost always means humanity, as in a great sea of humanity. Here's a cross-reference verse for that one as well, Revelation 17 and verse 15. Revelation 17, 15. In the context of Revelation 17, it's talking about the great prostitute, talks about the many waters around the great prostitute. And in Revelation 17, 15, it says this, "The angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" So now back here in Daniel 7:2, put it all together. What we have here is Daniel seeing a vision of basically four angels who are now allowing the winds to be unrestrained. And these are kind of political winds, if you will. These are like geopolitical winds that are now churning up the sea of humanity. There is rising from within national populations and nations a convergence of various nations and kingdoms represented by these beasts. So the Lord is allowing this now. These angels are allowing the winds to churn up the sea of humanity, and out of the various nations on the face of the earth will arise four various kingdoms. And then Daniel describes these four kingdoms, a lion in verse 4. And the lion is described here as having the wings of an eagle. The wings get torn off. It was lifted from the ground so that it stood on two feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And I'm sorry that I'm repeating some of these things, but this is so, you know, heavy that I just want to take our time through it. So again, let's look at verse 5. Now here's the second kingdom we're going to highlight. This is the bear. And the bear, he describes, is raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So it's a very ravenous kingdom. The third one, of course, is this leopard with four heads and four wings like that of a bird. It was given authority to rule. And then finally, he describes this fourth kingdom that was terrifying. And he says it was very different from the others, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured its victims underfoot. And it also has 10 horns. Now, I will tell you that there is great debate, as there is about a lot of stuff in the Bible, but there's great debate as to how to interpret these four particular kingdoms. One school of thought is that these kingdoms basically represent a similar vision that was given to us back in Daniel chapter 2. Back in Daniel chapter 2, you remember the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, and Daniel was the only one who could interpret the statue, and the statue had four different metals, and the chief metal was a head of gold, and it descended down to inferior metals till you got down to the feet and the toes that were a mixture of iron and clay. It was very brittle. And when Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, he basically said, and you can reference it later, go back and listen to the tape, the CD, that the kingdom of Babylon was the head of gold, and then he moved down to the kingdoms that would follow the kingdom of Babylon. So then he talked about how the next of the statue was a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, he didn't call it by these names, but he just said there would be another kingdom. Now we, from historical standpoint, know what they're called. But Daniel said there's going to be another kingdom that rises up and defeats the Babylonian kingdom. We know that to be the Medo-Persian Empire. After that comes another kingdom. We know that to be the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Finally, after that, the feet and the toes of the statue of Daniel 2 was a representation of the Roman Empire. And that was the last world-dominating empire that's ever ruled in human history. So some Bible scholars read Daniel 7 in the same way as they read Daniel 2. And the way that it's often interpreted is that the lion is a representation of Babylon. And in fact, in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 50, there is a reference to the lion like Babylon in Jeremiah 50, verse 17. It says, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have chased away. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria. The last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And in ancient artifacts, there are a lot of lions that adorned the Babylonian Empire during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of the bricks and a lot of the artifacts had representations of lions all throughout. And so some point to the lion as a representation of the Babylonian Empire, and then it would be replaced by the bear, which again, some Bible scholars say is similar to Daniel 2, and that the bear is a representation of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then they look forward to the leopard, and Bible scholars, some will say that the leopard is a representation of the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, you know, he conquered the known world at the age of 28. And then historians say that he wept and had a pity party because he had nothing else to do. And then the guy dies at the age of 35. And so very short life, but he did a lot in a little few years. And they see him as being this the kingdom of the leopard. And interestingly, because the leopard has four wings and four heads, and because Alexander the Great had no successors, as he died, he bequeathed his kingdom to his four chief generals. So again, a lot look at this passage and say, well, then that's the connection here with the leopard and the four heads, the four generals who take over the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. And then finally, the beast, a representation of the Roman Empire that some would say reflected here by how fierce it is with the teeth of iron. That is how many Bible scholars will interpret the vision here of Daniel 7, but not all. There's another school of thought, and I personally lean towards the second explanation. The reason that there are significant problems with the interpretation that Daniel 7 is simply another symbolic look of the vision of Daniel 2 is, first of all, it kind of defies logic. Now, I know God isn't obligated to be logical because our idea of what is logic may not necessarily obviously be God's idea because He's infinitely more wise than we are. But in the sense that, you know, why would there be a repeat of the same dream? Nebuchadnezzar has been dead now for about 20 years by the time his grandson starts to rule. What would be the significance for us to reread the same vision of Daniel 2, only using different symbols now instead of a big statue? So that doesn't quite make sense. The other issue here that is challenging for this first interpretation is that there's no replacement language. By that I mean there's no reference when you move from one beast to another that it ever uses terms like, after this, there arose another. That language is in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar about the end of his kingdom, for example, he will say in Daniel 2, verse 39, and he's interpreting the different metals of the statue. In Daniel 2, 39, Daniel says, after you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. So in Daniel 2, it's clear that there's a progression of kingdoms, that one succeeds another, because the language of Daniel 2 talks about after this, then comes this, after this comes this, but not here in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, he simply says, I looked and before me was. The other major challenge, and this is probably the most significant challenge to this first interpretation, that it's simply a restatement of the vision of Daniel 2, is that there is a future tense related to these four kingdoms. Look again at verse 17. We read it a moment ago. Here in Daniel 7, verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Future tense. In other words, if Daniel is simply restating the vision of Daniel 2, if that's the interpretation, then there's a problem with the tense, because the first empire is present tense because he's living in the reign of Belshazzar. That's still the Babylonian Empire, even though Nebuchadnezzar is now dead. It would be inaccurate for him to use language saying these are four that will rise if he's living at least in the present tense of one of them. So, therefore, there are several challenges to this first interpretation, which means that what I offer you is not necessarily any more accurate than the first interpretation, but I submit it to you, and you can pray about it and decide what you want to believe as well. But here we go. The preferred view of Daniel chapter 7 is that these are four kingdoms that are all contemporary during the end times, especially during the time of the Antichrist. In other words, what we're seeing here is not one kingdom that replaces another, but we see four kingdoms that arise that are in power at the time of the rise of the Antichrist. And that eventually all three, the first three, become like an amalgam of a fourth kingdom represented by the beast, with 10 horns, and out of the 10 horns, there arises a little horn, Daniel 7 is going to tell us, and that himself is the Antichrist. So I am persuaded that the lion is probably a reference to Great Britain with a veiled reference to America, that there is this British-American alliance that is presently in force. One of our greatest allies in the world is Great Britain. The lion has always been a symbol of Great Britain. The veiled reference is perhaps this reference to the wings of an eagle, which is obviously a symbol of the United States. The idea that Daniel says, I watched until its wings were torn off, is either a reference to the fact that America did break away as part of the colonies that emerged from Great Britain historically, but perhaps it even speaks of America's weakness. Now again, I'm submitting this to you as completely a possibility, not as anything definitive. But there is a potential here that what we're reading is the veiled reference to the United States, and that it shows the United States in an inferior light, that its wings have been shorn, rendering the United States somewhat ineffective and less powerful. The reason may be because between now and when this vision may actually take place, there will occur another event along the timeline of end time events, which will be, anybody? The rapture. And during the time of the rapture, I think that the face of the United States of America will be very different from the way it is now. Because when you remove all the Christians from the world, but just dealing particularly for the moment with the United States of America, I think it's going to affect all branches of government. Yeah, come on, let's not be funny. The truth is there's some decent Christians who are part of government. Praise God for that. It's going to affect our military because there's some Christians, obviously, who were serving our country in uniform. When you remove government leaders, military leaders, you're going to render, and to say nothing of economic disasters that's going to occur as part of all of this end times event, you're going to have the United States of America, because of the great constituency of Christians in our country, it's going to be, in effect, shearing off the wings of the eagle. So that's a possibility. So one of the dominant powers during the end times, during the time of the Antichrist, will be a British-American alliance, although somewhat weakened. Then the bear, I mean, the bear's been a representation of Russia since the 17th century in drawings, cartoons, and articles. So it may be a reference to Russia, and events are interesting even now in Russia. Then as you look at the leopard, it's a bit confusing. This one is a little more difficult to interpret. Perhaps some Bible commentaries will say perhaps more of an Asian representation. Others talk about it as more of a broad-sweeping Middle East, Far East alliance. So we're talking China, India, the Middle East. Some read the leopard and interpret it as an Islamic power. That's possible. Don't know for sure if that's going to be a standalone entity. I think certainly Islamic power will rise to great prominence as a world religion of Revelation 17 and 18, but that's for another day. But the leopard, again, represented probably by some kind of a Far East or Middle East alliance. And then finally, this reference to the beast is not a reference to Rome, but this is a reference to the three areas of world power during the end times will come together, form an alliance that will become the kingdom of the Antichrist, and then Antichrist emerges as a singular dictator of the world. That also is clearly spelled out to us in Daniel 13 and also in Daniel 17 and 18. So let's take a look further here in Daniel 7 and then try to tie all of this together here. Oh, by the way, before we keep reading, let me take you real quickly to Daniel 13 because I want you to see all the references to the lion, the bear, and the leopard, oh my, as you see them converge. There's an important reference here in Revelation 13. Where am I? Revelation 13. Did I say Daniel 13 earlier? And you're thinking, heretic, there is no Daniel 13. Yes, Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Because I want you to see the reference to these three elements here. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. Everybody there. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Who's the dragon? Satan. And I saw a beast, this is Antichrist, coming out of the sea, coming out of humanity. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. You see that? So in other words, when you compare Revelation 13 with Daniel 7, it begins to merge these three kingdoms, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, into an amalgam of a nation, of a world-dominating force. And then out of that comes Antichrist, who becomes a singular dictator. Okay, now back to Daniel 7, and let's keep reading on. So again, at the end of verse 7 of Daniel 7, it talks about this beast being very different from the other three. And notice the way verse 7 ends, and it had 10 horns. Very similar to Revelation 13, what we just read. And so now back here, Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. Here comes Antichrist. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The three previous, now represented by these horns. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Very interesting. That is a common key to the characteristic of the Antichrist. Speaks boastfully, speaks blasphemously. In fact, in Revelation 13, 5 and 6, it says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." So what we're reading here in Daniel 7 now is the rise of the Antichrist. One of the things that characterizes Antichrist, his blasphemous tone. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that he gives the orders for the temple to be rebuilt. And then he sets himself, well actually Daniel talks about that as well, the covenant that he makes with the Jews. But he sets himself up in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. So he's offering blasphemous things to proclaim yourself to be God. And he demands to be worshipped. And all those who do not accept the mark of the beast will be killed in Revelation, it tells us. And you must worship the beast or you will be killed in Revelation. So, keep reading here. Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place. If you have a King James Bible, it doesn't do a great interpretation of the text. King James says that thrones were cast down. It isn't the dissolution of thrones, it is the setting in place of thrones. That's the way the language reads. He says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and here comes the Lord. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Ezekiel talks about wheels. Revelation, John talks about white as snow, hair of head like wool. Verse 10, this is a great description of the vision of heaven here, the vision of the Lord. Verse 10, Daniel says, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. We don't know if that's a reference to angels or to the saints or both. It could be both because thousands upon thousands attended him. Could be a reference to angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Could be a reference to saints. The court was seated and the books were opened. Very similar. It's a plural word for books. Much like John writes in Revelation about books were opened in the last few chapters of Revelation for the judgment time. Daniel sees this and his reference to the Lord is the Ancient of Days. Capital letters. Probably distinguished, because we're going to see in a moment, distinguished from Jesus, Ancient of Days, probably a reference to God the Father versus God the Son. It's not a huge point to differ over, but there's going to be a distinction here in a little bit. Verse 11, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. So Antichrist is still mouthing off with blasphemies. He says, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. So very consistent with what Revelation tells us, that the false prophet, the Antichrist, the dragon, Satan, will all eventually be thrown into the lake of fire, so they will meet their ultimate judgment. And Daniel is seeing this. He's seeing how the beast was slain, its body destroyed, thrown into the blazing fire. In Revelation 17, verse Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, "The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them," that's Jesus, "overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be called chosen and faithful followers." And then it speaks about the destruction. In chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 11, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True." That's Jesus. "With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." And so it speaks here about how the Lord will come and overthrow the nations. And so back here in Daniel 7, Daniel is seeing all of this. And then there's this beautiful passage here in verse 13, Daniel 7:13. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Here's Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven. "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." You see, there's a distinction between God the Father, perhaps Ancient of Days, Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title through the Gospels. It's a messianic title that Daniel uses first about Jesus. "He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Interesting language there where it speaks about he's coming with the clouds of heaven. In Matthew 26, when Jesus was having to stand before the high priest just before he was crucified, he said this, Matthew 26, verse 64. He says, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus makes that specific reference there in Matthew 26, 64 with the events we're reading here in Daniel 7, 13 about coming with the clouds, the Son of Man, the messianic title. Here comes Jesus returning and destroying the Antichrist. Verse 15, back here, Daniel 7, 15. "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this." So here he turns to apparently an angel, doesn't say for sure, and he asks, "What in the world does all this mean?" And so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Now I want you to notice, you know, we've just gone 15 verses with all of this grand vision, and it's as if it is an angel, it's as if the angel's just kind of like, "Ah, yeah, come on, everybody should know this." Because I want you to notice here, verse 17. Here, he gives the interpretation. Verse 17, "The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. That's it. That's all that the angel says in response to the question. But it tells us a lot. Four beasts are the kingdoms, the saints. Those of us who are believers, we will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us as well. And then verse 19, "Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that eye that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. The time came when they possessed the kingdom." And he gave me this explanation. So, in other words, when the angel first responded with just a simple two sentences, Daniel's like, "Oh, that's quite not enough." You know, and I'm more interested in this fourth beast. This is pretty peculiar. Can you explain this to me? So here goes the further explanation, verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings. This is very similar to Revelation 17, 12 to 14, what we just read a moment ago. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High. This is the Antichrist, blaspheming God, and oppress his saints. Speaking about during the tribulation time, those who come to know Christ, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be martyred, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Now listen, the Bible tells us tribulation period lasts for 7 years, but it's often defined in terms of 2 3.5-year periods. The worst of the great tribulation is the latter half of the 7-year period, the last 3.5 years, and those will be the most intense times when the greatest part of the tribulation will be experienced on the earth, and those who come to trust Christ will be martyred, they will be persecuted, they'll be put to death for faith in Christ. And so they're going to be handed, saints are going to be handed over to the Antichrist. In other words, he's going to put many to death for a time, times, and half a time. So we have 1, 2.5. So we have 3.5 years. It's a reference to the latter part of the Great Tribulation. Verse 26, but the court will sit, because God's on the throne, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. He's going to subdue the Antichrist. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. And Revelation 20, verse 6 says that we will rule and reign with him. That's part of our responsibility and privilege, that the whole heavens will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom, God's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Now, Daniel is not saying this in terms of a 1,000-year millennial reign, but that's what he's describing here. That's what he's describing. He's describing this time when Jesus returns, subdues the Antichrist, throws him along with the dragon, which is Satan, and the false prophet into the lake of fire. There's going to be this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The saints rule and reign with him. It's an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah 9:7, the increase of his government shall never end. His kingdom will last forever and ever. And this, verse 28, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. It's like, wow, I'm not sure what all this means, but it's real troubling. Now, it is troubling to us if we don't know how it ends. I mean, he's trying to sew all the pieces together. This is patchwork, and he's trying to make a quilt out of this and trying to understand what in the world is going to happen. We have the perspective of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Revelation. We know what's going to happen. When we tie all these things together, there will be nations that will rise. Out of those nations will eventually come an Antichrist who will oppose everything related to God, exalts himself as God, proclaiming himself to be God, demands to be worshipped. And then the Lord Jesus returns. And with the breath of his mouth, he overthrows the Antichrist. Battle of Armageddon. He destroys the nations that oppose him, that oppose God. And Jesus comes back to the earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And we who belong to him will rule and reign with him. So no matter what all these at the end of the day mean in terms of the details of this great vision of Daniel 7. We can only do the best we can to interpret what all this means. At the end of the day, the most important thing, the singular thing to know is this. The world's going to get ugly, and it's going to get even uglier, and it's going to get even uglier than that. And then Jesus is going to return, and all of us who know him will be kept safe in Jesus and will spend eternity with him. That's the bottom line of all this. Knowing that the one who is the Ancient of Days will establish his kingdom forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And all of us who know him will spend eternity with him. The real question at hand is, do you know him? Because we're seeing the world unravel. And things just get worse and worse and crazier and crazier. We're always wondering, well, who's got their finger in a button now? and who's going to, you know, who's threatening nuclear war, and who's doing all of this and that, and biological warfare, and chemical warfare, and anthrax, and bird flu, and all this kind of stuff, and everything's crazy. But there's one who's on the throne, and that's the Lord, and all of us who know Him will spend eternity with Him. And He's got everything in the palm of His hand, so we need to rely on Him and trust Him and put our faith in Jesus. If you haven't done that, you need to do it tonight. Because the world is going to eventually end, and Jesus is going to rule supremely. And we're either with Him or we're against Him. There's no gray area on Jesus. So if you haven't trusted Him as your Savior, would you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. Make your decision tonight to trust Him as Lord and Savior. Father, we thank You for the warning of Your Word. That You've given us advance notice of these things that are going to happen, and we don't necessarily understand all of these intricate details, Lord. We do the best we can to interpret, but the main thing that we grasp from Your Word is that You love us, that You have a plan for us, and that You sent Jesus to die for us. And that this sinful, evil world is going to get even worse than it is now. That eventually there's going to be wars, not just rumors of wars, but continual conflict, culminating in an ultimate battle, that Jesus, then You will come victoriously to put an end to, so that You might rule and reign and us with You. Lord, I pray for those who may not know You tonight, who've heard this Bible study. They can't honestly say that they know they'd go to heaven when they die. I pray for them right now, Lord, that they would not leave this Bible study tonight with fear in their hearts, but they would leave with forgiveness in their hearts. That they would know the One who died on the cross for their sins. That they would have no fear of what's going to happen in this world, even as You told us, Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You said, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you might be also." That's our hope, Lord, that we will be with You forever and ever, either when we die or You come again. And for those, Lord, who don't know You tonight, I pray right now they'd surrender their hearts to You. I'm going to pause in my prayer right now with your head still bowed. I'm going to invite you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, to accept Him tonight. To just put your faith in Him and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. It's just a simple thing, but it takes courage and commitment. Jesus paid the price fully for you and me, and all He wants of us is to surrender our life to His Lordship. Would you be willing to pray that with me? Many of you have already prayed this prayer sometime in your life, but if you're here tonight and you've never prayed that prayer, I'm going to lead you right where you're seated in this prayer to receive Christ. I'm going to ask you to invite your hearts to open up to Him. Pray this prayer with me. If you don't know Him, pray it right where you're seated. Just whisper it right after me. Just pray it. Lord Jesus, just pray it with me. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for me. Forgive me of my sins, of every wicked, sinful thing I've done. Cleanse my heart tonight and come into my life, Lord Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to You. I commit my life to follow You, Jesus. And I thank You that by faith, I can confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, and have the promise of heaven. And I thank You for that, Lord. I receive the free gift of forgiveness. I receive the free gift of heaven by faith in Jesus. It's in Your name that I pray. And Lord, together we thank You, we praise You for our time in Your Word. We love You in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you prayed that prayer with me tonight, before you leave, visit with me down front so I can give you a Bible tonight and send you home with that as just a gift of appreciation for trusting Christ as your Savior tonight. God bless you all. Have a great night. We'll see you this weekend as we continue in our study through the book of Genesis.